All right, so the scripture reading this morning is in Galatians 5, and it's verses 1 through 5. Galatians 5, verse 1 through 5, if you guys want to turn there. If you're using a Bible under the seat, the passage is on page 672. It's also available up on the screens. So Galatians 5, verses 1 through 5, the word of God says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness."
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. You're really calling us higher, Lord, I think. In this passage, to live free and live in the freedom that Christ offers and gives. And there's so much goodness in the freedom that you give. And I ask that you would help us see it. Help us see what it means to live and experience freedom as followers of Jesus, and we need you to do that. Just as this passage says, we wait by the Spirit, by faith. We won't see this except by your Spirit, by faith. And so please be with us, and please, God, be with those who are hurting this morning. There are people who are hurting because they don't think they're free. They don't think they have freedom in Christ. They think they're enslaved. There are people that are hurting because of sin and suffering and death. And you, God, are the solution. Not a solution. You are the solution. And so we look to you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to begin the passage, the preaching this, a little differently than maybe I would in the past. I want to begin by stating what the passage is really about, just to set your minds properly. There are two ideas working together to help us understand what this passage is actually about. And let me first say what the passage is not about. The passage is not primarily about circumcision. It's not primarily an exposition on circumcision. That word circumcision probably stood out to you in verses 2 through 3 like a sore thumb. It's repeated. It's odd for us, especially if you're new to reading the scriptures. Why in the world is he talking about circumcision? So it sticks out, but the passage is really not about circumcision. So don't get hung up on that. The passage is about righteousness. This is what the passage is about, and that's what Galatians has been about. The passage is about how a person is made righteous in God's eyes. Or you could say, as the passage says, using the same word, justified. How is a person justified before God? The same word in Greek governs the two words, justification, justified in verse 4, and righteousness in verse 5 in this passage. Same word. So one's a verb form of righteousness, and one is a noun, okay? So in this passage, Paul could say, and I wish the ESV would have said, in verse 4, "You who would be counted righteous by the law." As he says in verse 5, "You who eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." This passage is about righteousness and how one attains righteousness, okay? Both words, verse 4 there, the one for justified and the one in verse 5 for righteousness, communicate this idea of being seen by God as perfect. counted righteous by being seen by God as not a sinner. That's what righteousness means. Accepted. God is righteous. Everything he does is righteous, and he tolerates no unrighteousness. So to be counted righteous by God is a must. To be a Christian is to be righteous. You have to be righteous to be a Christian. Otherwise, you cannot be in God's presence. There is no world where a Christian, a true follower of Christ, is not also counted righteous by God. So, I hope you love that word and know that the passage is mainly about righteousness, not about circumcision. So keep that in mind. But the passage is not just about righteousness and how a person is made righteous. There's another idea. This passage is about freedom. Freedom is an incredibly important goal for the Christian. Paul says that Christ himself has set us free for the purpose of freedom. Christians are to experience freedom, to feel free. We're not to live enslaved, but as free people in Jesus Christ. Can I define freedom real quick? I think that would be helpful. There's a lot of definitions, specifically one in the world that is not the kind of freedom that's talked about here. Here's a standard definition from a dictionary. And just so you know, if this is the freedom that you long for, you do not want Jesus. If this is the freedom you desire, this kind of freedom that the world desires, you will despise Jesus. So this is not Christian freedom. This is not biblical freedom. The world will tell you that freedom is the power or right to act, speak, or think as you wish without hindrance or restraint. That's the biblical or the worldly understanding. The freedom described in that statement is ultimate self-determination. I have the authority over my own life to do as I please. And, you know, it's the idea that says I'm the king. Like, I'm the king of my life. No one will tell me what to do. No one will tell me how to feel. No one will tell me how to live. That's not the freedom of the scriptures. In fact, Paul is telling us how to live. Live free. So if you say, well, I don't want to do that, I want to be free, it's a different kind of freedom. It's not true biblical freedom. Let me add to the definition of freedom I gave to you last week. Last week, I said there's a connection between being free as a Christian and being a child. You can feel free in the sense that you're God's child. You didn't do anything to be born a child. Just as you, like physically, didn't do anything to be born by your parents. So you're free as a child of God in the sense that you're his child. He relates to you as his father and you're his son, his daughter. So that's one aspect of freedom. Let me add to it a little bit here. I think the freedom Paul refers to involves a few ideas here, three ideas. Self-awareness, you know yourself, who you really are, not who you think you want to be. You know your Savior, you've got Savior awareness, you know who he is and what he's actually done, and you have peace or rest or relief. So let me put it into a sentence. The experience of freedom Paul refers to could be described as spirit-produced relief that comes from a true knowledge of yourself. You know who you are, not just a lie about yourself. You know who you really are, and you know who your Savior is. In the framework I gave us last week, four realities. So, something about you, something about your problem, something about truth, and something about the solution to your problem is addressed in that statement. Peace, spirit-produced peace that comes from a true knowledge of yourself and a true knowledge of your Savior, not the Savior in yourself. That's the experience of freedom. This passage is about freedom. It's about righteousness, specifically how a person is made righteous, and it's about freedom, specifically the experience of biblical freedom in your life. There's one more thing to say about this as we're diving into this passage here. What's the connection between righteousness and freedom? I alluded to it in that definition I gave of freedom. They're not intended to be equals, just so you know. They're not intended to be equals. In fact, one is the fruit of the other. One is the fruit of the other. This passage is much like, let's back up and look at Galatians. This passage is like the transition between planting season and harvest. This passage marks that. Paul, since the beginning of this letter, has been planting seeds of arguments. Seeds of arguments to show the Galatians that they are declared righteous before God by faith in Jesus Christ alone, not by relying on their ability to do the law. That's what he's been planting. And he's been carefully watering these righteousness by faith plants. And now, in this passage, we begin to see the fruit of being declared righteous. The fruit of being justified, which is the other word. And what's the fruit? Freedom. Fruit is the freedom. It's the first fruit of righteousness. It's a first fruit of being counted righteous. And this is a real transition, just so you know. This is a real transition in this letter because this is the last time, for you Bible nerds out there, this is the last time Paul is going to even use the words righteous and justified in Galatians. He's not going to even mention it the rest of this letter. He has planted all the seeds, and now let's let some fruit produce. And the first fruit is freedom. The experience of freedom. So, though the passage talks about both righteousness and freedom, they're not understood as shaming. They don't have the same value or purpose. One is the result of another. He's talking about why the experience of freedom is the result of being declared righteous by God. And that's very important for you to distinguish, I think. And hopefully I'll be able to show this. Okay. Before we go on any further, we're going to get into the passage. One more thing. I want to say, why should you desire this? I think you know, like, you don't want to feel enslaved. You don't want to live enslaved, right? But there's a couple things, lest you think that, you know, who cares? Who cares about this experience of freedom? Who cares whether I feel free or not? I want to make this, to show you how serious this work is. To experience the freedom that is in Christ. There are serious consequences for those who do not realize they are free in Christ. I'll call them delusions. Two delusions you may fall under. And one is the delusion the Galatians were falling under. We'll call it legalism. Those who don't realize that they are free in Christ fall into legalism. They live in the delusion, the idea that you can find freedom in your own strength. You know you're not free, or you don't feel like you're free. You don't think Christ has truly freed you, and so you live in a delusion thinking that you can free yourself. You're enslaved to legalism. That's what the Galatians were. They were being duped by that. So that's the first delusion to avoid. The second is discouragement. And I'm talking about a serious kind of discouragement that could lead someone to say, I'm out of here. Jesus is not the answer. If you don't grasp the freedom that can be found in Christ, you might be captured by the delusion of discouragement, the idea that your sin is too great for God's grace. You never feel free because you're always convinced that you're under condemnation. You never realize that freedom. You're just constantly, God is putting his thumb down on you and you are always enslaved. And if this grips your heart totally, you'll get out of Christianity. You'll walk away. A couple things you might do. You'll justify your sin. If this is so hard, how can it really be bad? Like, if this is so natural and normal to me and normal to my experience in my life, how can it really be bad? It can't really be sin. You could justify your sin, or you just walk away from Christ entirely. I can't live it up. I'll never be good enough. That's two delusions, and they're serious delusions. But if we grasp in our minds and our hearts, on the other hand, don't fall into those delusions. If we grasp what it means to be free, I think we'll live as we ought. Free children of God. So we need to grasp hold of this freedom. We'll be more effective as Christians. We'll display the fruit of the gospel in our lives if we realize that we're free. We'll remain faithful if we realize that we're free. We will glorify God ultimately. So this passage is about justification and freedom, and specifically how one leads to the others, to the other. All right, so how do we grasp hold of this? If you were to come to Paul and say to him, "Help, I feel enslaved. I feel enslaved to this. I don't feel free. I'm under condemnation." The first thing Paul would do, as he does in this, he wouldn't define freedom for you. He would show you what it really means to be declared righteous. That's where freedom is found. You must realize what it means to be declared righteous by God. When you realize it, when your eyes are open to see this is what it means to be righteous, to be perfect in God's eyes, the fruit of freedom will be produced in your life. You will feel and experience freedom, something that you know in your head and also experience in your life. I have three questions to help just help us really press in to what it means to be declared righteous. Question one, they're straight from the passage. Hopefully they'll help us understand the passage. Question one, why won't circumcision work? Why won't circumcision work to make me righteous? Question two, why can't I have it both ways? Why can't I trust in Jesus and rely on myself to do the law? Why can't I have it both ways? Two good things. And then last question, why is it better to wait? Why is it better to wait for your righteousness than to try to earn it now? Three questions. Question one, why won't circumcision work to make you righteous? I admit for many of us, again, the idea of being circumcised as a religious practice is odd. It's not normal in our experience. We think of it as like a medical thing, not a religious thing. However, there is a clear reason in the Bible why circumcision meant a lot to the Galatians, and it meant a ton to the people who were fooling them. These false teachers who were law followers. They were from the Jewish religion. Circumcision was one of the first commands to God, that God gave to his people. In other words, you do this to be part of my people. In fact, in Genesis 17, verse 14, I'm sure these false teachers came in and they said this, Paul's telling you don't need to be circumcised. Well, look at the law. Look at what the law says. Genesis 17:14. Here's a proof text for you. Anyone who is not circumcised is not part of God's people. Anyone who doesn't have the mark is not marked as God's people. So it's a very serious command. You're cut off if you're not circumcised. And there's a proof text in the law that says you've got to be circumcised. And if you're not, you're not part of God's people. So it seems understandable for those who love God's law to tell people, well, this is just what it says. I'm just trying to be a Bible person. I'm just trying to tell you what the Bible says, but they are totally wrong. Why won't circumcision work? That's the first question. Why won't circumcision work to make you righteous? Paul's answer, very simple in verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You can't. That's why circumcision won't work. Circumcision won't work to make you righteous because circumcision is merely the first step into the law. It's the first step in following the law. You cannot cut yourself with circumcision and enter into the law agreement with God without being burdened by all of it. And this is a truth that is everywhere in Paul's writings. Romans 2:25. Circumcision is indeed of some value if you obey the law. Yeah, it's really valuable if you obey all of it. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. It's just like you're uncircumcised if you break it. If you want circumcision, if you think that mark will make you special before God, you're sorely mistaken, he says. You must obey all of God's law in order to be righteous. It's not just one mark. Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. All the words. And they were picking one. And not only are you required to do the law, you are required to do the law with a heart of love and devotion to God. It's not just the mark, right? We know that because we're Bible people. We read the Bible. It's clear in the repeated commands that that cut, that mark, did not even in and itself make you a child of God. The scriptures repeatedly called the people of God in the law to have a heart cut for God. Circumcise your heart. Don't just, not just your physical body, your heart. Live in devotion to him. You can see this in Deuteronomy chapter 10, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, in Jeremiah chapter 3, in Acts 7:51. The command was not to just have a physical mark, but to have a heart devoted to God. You need physical circumcision, and then you need to obey all the law, and you need to do all of the law with a heart devoted to God. You need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and with all your strength. You have to do it all. Why won't circumcision work? Because you're obligated to keep the whole law. That's just the simple part of it. And I think Paul is highlighting circumcision here because I think that's what these false teachers were bringing in. They were saying, you're doing everything fine, just get circumcised. And Paul's saying, no, you got to go the whole way. This is just superficial. This is just superficial. And he emphasizes that at the end of Galatians in chapter 6, verse 13. He says, even those who want you to be circumcised, they don't even follow the whole law. They don't do it themselves. So they want you to do part of it, the part of it that's going to obligate you to do all of it, and they don't even do all of it. Hypocrites, hypocrites, hypocrites. So that's the answer to the first question. Circumcision won't work because it's just a tiny part. You got to do all of it if you're going to be righteous, because that's the goal, right? How is a person righteous, sinless? You do the law. You follow every command of the Lord. That's how you are considered perfect before God, acceptable in his sight. You do it all. You break one, you're a lawbreaker. You're sinful. Sin is unrighteousness. Question two, why can't you have it both ways? Why can't you have it both ways? Why can't you trust in Jesus and rely on the law to be righteous? Why can't you do a little and then come alongside Jesus? Jesus makes you righteous, and then your obedience to the law makes you righteous. Paul hammers this three different ways. You can see them in this passage. Three different answers. Answer one, if you try to have it both ways, Christ is no advantage to you. Look at verse 2. If you accept circumcision, if you go back to the law, Christ will be of no advantage to you. How is that the case? How do I lose something from Christ if I go back to the law? I think it's best understood in this way. Christ becomes of no advantage to you in the law, because a return to the law nullifies the sacrificial payment he made. Completely misunderstands it and abuses it. It nullifies the sacrificial payment Jesus made. In Romans 10:4, Paul says that Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. In other words, Christ's arrival, when he came, his life and death, and it was a fulfillment of the law and the beginning of something new, a new way that you relate to God. You don't relate to him by following the law. You relate to him by the Spirit, as this passage says. By the Spirit, through faith, you relate to God. So when Christ came, he did something to the law for us, something that makes us no longer under this law. So if you go back, you nullify what Jesus did. You live as if his arrival to earth doesn't radically alter your relationship with the law by altering your relationship with God. As Paul says in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness were through the law, Christ died for nothing, for no purpose. If you can do it, if you can go back to it and do it, why did he die? He's no advantage to you if you go back. So that's one reason. Second reason why you can't have it both ways. And it's found in verse 4. Paul says you can't have it both ways because if you return to the law, you sever yourself from Christ. These are building upon one another. Different aspects of the same reality of what the law does with your relationship with Christ. You are severed from Christ if you go back to the law. This reason, I think, helps explain how Christ is no advantage to us. Again, it's not a completely different, disassociated reason. It helps explain how Christ is no advantage to us. Paul says that our righteousness is found in being in Christ. That's the idea of where your righteousness is found in Galatians. Your righteousness is found in Christ. We are righteous before God. We are counted as accepted and seen as perfect in God's eyes by being in Christ. We are perfect by God, or in God's eyes, he sees us as his child, and he sees us as his child how? Because he sees us in his son. That's where the idea of adoption comes in. You're adopted as sons because the Spirit of his son is in you. So when God looks at you, he sees his son, which is where the idea of being united in Christ, being in Christ, that's what Christians are. They are in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says in Galatians 2:20. That's what it means to be in Christ. It's like you were there on the cross. Your flesh died with Christ and you were raised new. You are in him. You identify with him. Christ redeemed you from the curse of the law. He became your curse. He's identifying with you. In Christ Jesus, Galatians 3, all are sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put him on like a garment. And he sent the Spirit of his Son. God, by making you his child, he sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. Isn't it amazing how he describes the Spirit there? It's the Spirit of Jesus Christ living in your heart. And finally, in Galatians 4:19, a few weeks ago, we talked about how Christ is formed in us. That's what it means to be a Christian. Those who believe in Jesus by faith are united to him. He is their righteousness. But when you rely on the law, you sever yourself. You sever yourself from that Savior. So think about it this way, and this is pretty visual, and I think Paul is intending to communicate it in this passage. If you cut yourself into the law, like circumcision is a cut, right? Through that circumcision, thinking that you can add to your own righteousness, what you actually do is you sever off Christ. You sever off the true Savior. Whereas circumcision marked God's people under the law, we bear a new mark. We bear a new mark, and it ain't baptism, it's the cross. We identify with the Savior who died and rose again. We bear a new mark. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 6:17, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. That's our mark. We don't need circumcision. We don't need that mark. The marks of Jesus. That's what God sees when he sees someone who's in Christ by faith. The payment was made. You don't take the payment. He took your payment. That's the mark you get. So when you take circumcision on, you think you're adding a new mark. You're actually cutting off Jesus, the one who really is your mark of identification as a child of God. That's a problem, big problem. Reason three, why can't you have it both ways? You fall away from grace. Verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by doing the law, you have fallen away from grace. You reject the only grace that God offers. That's what I think he's saying. The grace that is a gift found only in Jesus Christ. That's the grace that he offers. God has displayed his grace many times, and there was grace in giving the law. Paul's not saying that. There was absolutely grace and mercy in giving the law, but now there is this grace. This is the grace that's offered by God, and it's the gift of being counted righteous by being in Christ. It's a gracious gift of Jesus. He lived and died for your sins, as it says in this book. He gave himself for your sins. That's how it says it. And by grace, you don't have to give your own life for your sins. That's grace. It's not counted to your life anymore. He's got the mark of his crucifixion on you. The payment has been made, and you stand before God. Sins paid, forgiven. Perfect in his eyes. But if you go back to the law, you fall away from the grace he's offering. And you do it simply this way. You fall away from his grace because you begin relying on yourself to be made righteous. A new Savior, the Savior in yourself, steps onto the scene. You return to the law. You return to reliance upon yourself. And what you do is you say to your Savior, no thanks. I'll do it from here. Or I'll take it from here. I do not nullify the grace of God, Paul says, Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify, I do not belittle the grace of God by relying on myself to be righteous. I don't do it. So in summary, you can't have it both ways, because if you try to have it both ways, what happens to Jesus? You just run from him. That's what running back to the law is. It's running from the one who can actually save you. You can't have it both ways. You actually cheapen his grace. You sever yourself from Christ. Not a good thing to do. Now to question three. Why is it better to wait? Again, we're thinking of how we're made righteous, and will this help us see that we're free? These questions. How does the righteousness that Christ gives us actually help us live free? Why is it better to wait? Look at verse 5. Why is it better to wait for your righteousness than to earn it, to try and earn it right now? Paul says something in this passage that I think it should be perplexing to you when he talks about the righteousness we have in Christ. Remember the passage? It's really about how a person is made righteous by God. That's the critical question. You cannot be unrighteous and be a Christian. Christians are righteous. And so in this passage, he presents two ways to be righteous. Verse 4, justified by the law, or count yourself righteous, be declared righteous by doing the law. That's one way. Or verse 5 describes the Christian type of righteousness. He says, well, he describes it in a way we wouldn't expect. He says, we eagerly wait through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves, and he's saying Christians, we ourselves, we who are really united to Christ, we who've got it, we wait. We eagerly wait. We're just waiting for the hope of righteousness. So parts of this verse are wonderful, aren't they? Wonderful, gracious. How are we righteous? You're righteous through the agency of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who makes you righteous. You are not righteous. It's the Spirit at work in you. The Spirit of the Son comes to dwell in you, uniting you to Jesus himself. And how are we righteous? We're righteous through the instrument of faith. This is our experience of being made righteous. I heard the gospel and I believed. He's my Savior. I believed. That's our experience of salvation. We trust in Jesus. We believe in him. Not just in our mind. We say, yes, we rely upon him. He is my Savior. Those are encouraging, but then look at the end. We eagerly wait for our righteousness. We eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. So we don't have it yet. That's what he seems to be saying. We don't have it yet. We eagerly wait for the hope. Paul says we're waiting for this righteousness to be given to us. This righteousness that makes us the children of God. And it's perplexing the way he describes that. He shouldn't say it that way. In fact, he hasn't said it this way at all up to this point in the letter for the most part. Galatians 2:16, 2:20, 3:6, 3:18, 3:24, 3:26, 3:27, 4:6, 4:9, 4:31, all those verses describe righteousness as something you have. You are righteous. Right? Why does he say, I'm waiting for righteousness? Do you see that? So am I not secure? At the climactic point in this letter, where he's talking about freedom. And what's the fruit of freedom? Being righteous. At the climactic point where he says, your freedom in Christ is a result of being righteous, he says, you're not righteous yet. This idea seems to contradict the idea of being free, doesn't it? Like, is it pending? How can I experience freedom now if I don't have my righteousness yet? I said at the beginning of this sermon, your freedom comes from knowing you are righteous, knowing where your righteousness is found. And if you know where your righteousness is found, you'll experience freedom. But this says you don't have it yet. You're waiting for it. So why is it better to wait? He says it. We wait for the hope of righteousness. Why is it better if we're looking at the two paths? You can try to earn your righteousness by doing all of the law, or you can rely on the righteousness of Jesus. Why is it better to wait for something that you don't have yet than to try right now, walk out this door, submit yourself to the law of God, and follow it and try and earn it from the beginning? Why is it better to wait for something that you don't have yet? I think Paul is doing something here that if we grasp it and if I explain it well, will give you immense hope. I think verse 5 is in direct response to the opposing view of how you can be righteous. Specifically, righteous by doing the law. The first path, start working. Earn your righteousness. Try to obey the law, earn your righteousness. The second path, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. I think that's why he's describing this righteousness this way. He's distinguishing what we have in Christ from what you can have in the law. Which path sounds better? And I'll tell you right now, the path of your flesh should probably wants the law path. Like, we're doers, right? Just let me get started. Let me earn something. It sounds better. But it's not better. Here's the answers, I think. two answers to why in verse 5 Paul describes our righteousness as something that we wait for, not something that we earn now, not something that we try to earn now. First of all, if I'm waiting for my righteousness, this is very important. If I'm waiting, that reminds me that I do not, and I indeed cannot, relate to God on the basis of my perfections. If I'm waiting for righteousness, for perfection to be given to me by God, I do not and I cannot relate to God on the basis of my perfections. You can't. You're waiting for it. That's where I got to at the beginning. I talked about the idea of freedom. Is the peace, the relief that comes from a true knowledge of yourself and a true knowledge of your Savior. You need to know who you really are, and you need to know who your Savior really is. It reminds you who you really are. This verse reminds you who you really are. You right now are a person who has sin in your life. You will not attain perfect righteousness in this life, and Christians are perfectly aware of that. And some of you need to hear that now because you are discouraged to the point of giving up because you constantly sin. Your righteousness will not be attained in this life. But you say, but I'm righteous now. Bible says, and Paul has been saying, yes, you are righteous now. Yes, you are, and yet you are not. You are not righteous now. When God looks at you, he sees his perfect Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But you in your flesh, you in this life, you in this body are not righteous. You are not perfected. You are not sinless. And in this life, you will not be perfect. Your righteousness is only in Christ. It's only in Christ. That's how precious he is. Know your Savior. You are not perfect and sinless. You don't claim any perfection now. Only the perfection that will be yours by faith and is yours now. This is how I can say you're righteous now. It is yours now because you have a Savior now who is in you now and standing before God now with the price paid now. And so the God looks at you and sees him and his payment over your life, all of your sin. He sees you sinless, but you are not perfect now. You're not. And it might be good for you to remember that. What a wonderful truth. This was so helpful to me. You don't relate to God on the basis of your perfections. If I'm waiting for his perfecting righteousness, that means that I can't relate to him now on the basis of my perfections. I'm waiting for him to give it to me. Now, some of you are thinking, man, he's antinomian and I've got a response. He doesn't believe that you should obey God. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is your relationship with God is dependent upon a Savior, the work of another, not your own. It's almost as if this righteousness we have is held out to us in such a way as we wait for it that we're reminded, even in waiting for it, I can't earn it. I can't earn it. You see? I'm waiting for it. I can't earn it. It's from him. And this, just on the other side, again, verse 5, I think, and verse 4 are meant to be understood together because they both talk about the idea of righteousness or justification. With this, verse 5 is a warning to the law follower in a completely opposed way, completely opposite way, just as those who wait for God to perfect them, to give them righteousness because of Christ and realize they don't relate to God on the basis of their perfections. Just as those who do that, so also those in an opposite way, those who rely on the law, they only can relate to God on the basis of their perfections. That's the only way you can do it. You can only relate to God on the basis of your perfections if you are the Savior, if there's a Savior in yourself, in your own body that you're performing. And that's enslaving. Get going, get working, and get enslaved. Never live free. Constantly live as if God is not your father and you are not his child. That is enslaving. And I don't want that for your life, because you will not see your Savior if you live enslaved. You will not see your Savior. You'll have a Savior. It's going to be you. And you're only going to relate to God on the basis of your perfections. Only you. Only you. You have no Savior. There is none. If you think you can do it yourself. So that's the first answer. Why does he say we wait for it? We wait for it because it's a reminder that we don't relate to God on the basis of our perfections. We relate to him on the basis of his Son. Second answer. This verse 5 helps us be reminded of what we really long for. And what we long for is to not sin. We don't want to sin. That's what a Christian is. In verse 5, Paul says that we wait for the hope. We wait for the hope, biblical hope, not wishful thinking, more like my name's in the will, inheritance is coming, it's written there. Like, that's the kind of hope we have, a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. If we hope for righteousness, that must mean, now here's the other point, this must mean that we long for righteousness now. We don't like sin. And this is where you people are saying, he's just an antinomian. He doesn't care about, you know, continue in sin so that grace may abound. No, 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 no. We hate sin. We know what sin is. We know what sin, it's rebellion against God. It's the very deeds for which Jesus died. It damages our lives. It will ruin your life. We know what sin is, and those who hope for righteousness long for the day when sin will be done. No more sin. Oh, that day when free from sinning, says the song. Isn't that wonderful? To be free from sinning. Unable to sin. Perfect. Do you see heaven as a place, is that place when you are free from sin? Or is heaven in your eyes, friend? Just a warning to you. Is heaven in your eyes here now, just a little bit better? Oh, that day when free from sinning, I'll see his face. All the things that blind me from loving and worshiping him and serving him, all the physical things, all the spiritual battles, gone. Oh, that day when free from sinning. So this passage is very vastly different, just for you who are worried about me. It's much different than the idea of continuing sin so that we can get more grace. We don't do that, like Paul warns in Romans 6. We don't continue in sin so we can get more grace. We hate sin, but we know we're sinners. We're not naive, unlike the law follower who thinks they actually can and will bring to God all they've got, a sinful life, and be judged upon their sinful life. We are not sinless, and yet we hope for it. We hope for that day when we will be free. So just this is, I think, where true freedom's found, in a true understanding of what it means to be righteous. Righteousness that will be given graciously to us by uniting. We're united to the work of a Savior who died for us through the agency of a Spirit. The Spirit, his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, Jesus, the work of the Spirit, through the instrument of faith in Jesus, not our own work. And so let's live free. Relate to God as his child, living in peace and relief, knowing yourself. Know yourself and your Savior, not the Savior in yourself. Know yourself. Know your Savior. Reject the Savior in yourself. I think that will lead to true experience of freedom in Christ. Let's pray. And we need your help to apply this, Lord, only by your work. And so we look to you. We long for you to work in us, to produce this fruit in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.